We're going to pick it up in verse 4. We're not going to get through the chapter this week. We'll probably finish it next week. There's just too much material in this chapter after Stephen's message and the result of that and what Luke is trying to communicate here in the book of Acts about Israel. Remember, the whole book of the Acts, including Luke's first book, which is the Gospel of Luke, details how Israel responded to the Lord. Okay, and so the first book he wrote dealt with their crucifying and rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry. And then in the book of the Acts of the Apostles is the sequel about how Israel rejects the apostles the Lord sent. Okay, and so that's what we've seen up to Acts chapter 7, where they rejected Peter and the 12, and Stephen was one of the seven men, remember, that the 12 apostles chose to help serve tables, actually, to serve tables and to help them with their duties. And so it wasn't only to serve tables, but we saw immediately Stephen start preaching and ministering and healing people and things like this, performing miracles. And so they captured him under false accusation. They accused him of wrongdoing. He preached the longest message in the Bible in Acts chapter 7, condemning Israel for their rejection of Christ and their killing of the prophets, just like they always have done in the past. So we covered that. They stoned Stephen. And last week we dealt with Acts chapter 8, verse 1, 2, and 3, where after the stoning of Stephen, we see Saul there, who persecutes this church at Jerusalem, and they're scattered throughout all the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. So we dealt with the importance of the scattering and how, we'll see it again tonight, the scattering is not them fulfilling the Great Commission. And I say that because so many people think that is the case. I mean, commentators, they think that Acts chapter 8 is where the church now is expanding and going out to the nations, just like Jesus said would happen. Well, this is actually the opposite of that. The kingdom has been rejected. When the 12 apostles and Stephen offered the kingdom to them, they rejected this, refused Christ as their king. And the only reason they're scattering out of Jerusalem is because of the great persecution at the hands of Saul and unbelieving Israel in Jerusalem. Okay, so in contrast to the kingdom coming and Jerusalem being established as the center of the King Jesus and his throne, instead we have Jerusalem now rejecting it entirely. The only people of the little flock that are in Jerusalem, according to Acts 8:1, are the apostles, the 12 apostles. And the excuses people make for their staying there are hilarious when they talk about their disobedience and how they were slow and how the only way God can get them out of Jerusalem was to persecute them and this sort of thing. It's just kind of silly, you know, the reasons they use to try to explain why they remain. But of course, they're remaining because the Lord told them to remain, and they remained because Jerusalem had to be saved first in order for the kingdom to come. Them being the apostles of the kingdom, that's their first priority. Okay, so they remain there. In verse 2, devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. Typical in this burial of Stephen, who condemned Israel and saw Jesus, is really the burial of the kingdom hopes in Jerusalem. Okay, the kingdom is not starting in Jerusalem because at his death, the little flock was scattered. And so that's kind of what we see. The great lamentation there could be related to the book called Lamentations in your Bible, where it's amazing how many cross-references and pictures you see in the early chapters of the book of Acts to what happened in Israel before, okay, in Israel and Jerusalem, where we've already covered Zechariah. Remember the prophet who came to Israel and told them they were disobeying the law, and they stoned him? Well, the same way with Stephen. He told Israel they were disobeying the law. They stoned him, okay? After that, Jerusalem was destroyed in Israel's history. Okay, at Jerusalem's destruction, Jeremiah stays behind, and he writes this book of Lamentations. Okay, well, it's the same thing here. You have the burial of Stephen, and there's a great lamentation over him in Acts 8, verse 2. Good evening. Hello. So in Acts chapter 8, verse 3, then, we see Saul continuing the persecution and taking men and women into prison for believing Jesus Christ is the king, for preaching this kingdom message. And that's where we find ourselves in verse 4. Therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Now this is the verse that people like to hang on to say the reason why they're leaving, and this is the expansion of the Great Commission, they're going to all nations, because here we see them going everywhere and preaching the word. Okay? Again, remember, they're not going everywhere because they wanted to necessarily, they're going there because they were persecuted. And secondly, we have to answer the question of what word are they preaching? Because often people read the scripture, they see verses like this preaching the word, and they just assume what it says. In the same way like in John 3:16, where it says, for God so loved the world, and whosoever believes on him. And they kind of put into that verse the cross, even though nobody Jesus was talking to at the time knew about the cross. So they kind of read that in there. Or back in Joshua, where he talks about meditating on the word of the Lord or meditating on the law day and night. They kind of read into those verses the Bible or the gospel that we believe today. And it's simply not there. Okay, so we have to be careful of that in Acts 8 verse 4 as well, that when it says they went about everywhere preaching the word, what word were they preaching? And the only answer to give here is they were preaching the gospel of the kingdom. The only words we know so far in the book of Acts, in Acts 2, 3, and Acts 4 and 5, and Stephen's message in Acts 7, you don't find the preaching of the cross as good news at all. You don't find the preaching of a new creature made of Jew and Gentile in one body. You don't find the preaching of salvation without Israel. In fact, the opposite. They're preaching salvation come in the future through Israel and trying to get Israel to repent so that salvation can come to the earth. And so you don't find anything that concerns the mystery in the first seven chapters. So they're not preaching the word that would later be revealed to Paul, the word that Paul preaches in his epistles, salvation by grace through faith, without Israel, without the law, without the covenants. You don't see that. The word they are preaching is of Christ. We see that in verse 5, where it says, Philip went down to Samaria and preached Christ unto them. But Christ how? Christ according to prophecy. Christ as king. Christ is the fulfillment of the Psalms and the law speaking of him. It's not Christ according to the mystery. Okay, so again, be careful of that because people will try to point out that, you know, in Acts 8, this must be the beginning of the pattern of the church because they're going everywhere outside of Jerusalem preaching Christ. Yeah, but there's different ways to preach Christ. And we don't see anything here about them preaching him any differently than they were in Acts 2 and Acts 3. Okay. Not only that, if we turn to Acts chapter 11, I'll remind you of this verse again because it's important to realize what's happening when they are scattered and are preaching everywhere Christ. Acts 11 verse 19 is actually, even though it's two or three chapters ahead in the book, it actually goes back to Acts chapter 8 and tells what was going on there. And it says, they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that rose about Stephen, traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word. So it's the same language that we see in Acts 8, verse 4. To none but unto the Jews only. So in Acts 11, verse 19, it clarifies, it adds something that we didn't read in Acts 8, 4. In Acts 8, 4, they went everywhere preaching the word. Acts 11, 19, to none but the Jews only. Now, why would they do that? They would do that because the gospel of the kingdom was to Jews only. You don't preach a coming kingdom to Gentiles who were never promised it. Right? You don't preach the Messiah to Gentiles who were never promised the Messiah. You preach it to Jews, because in Israel, they would be saved first, and then they would be the priests of the world. So I know I sound like a broken record constantly repeating that, but it's just something that people do not remember when they read the New Testament epistles. They just don't. They think it's an Old Testament thing. Okay? So in Acts 11, 19, they're going to the Jews only. That's what's going on in Acts 8. So Philip goes there, and we need to recognize something about what's happening in this chapter, if I can give a brief summary of what's going on here before we get to Philip and Samaria. I've already told you about Israel's rejection of the apostles and that sort of business, but prophetically, look at Matthew 23. There's an interesting thing that we can learn from Matthew 23, and we're going to go back to Ezekiel here in a moment, about dispensationally what's going on. What is God doing here? Because they just stoned Stephen. Israel stoned Stephen and rejected the kingdom, the last of a line of prophets that were killed as a result of preaching the Messiah and preaching the law. What is God's response to them? What is he going to do here? What we see in Acts 8 are the little flock scattered out of Jerusalem, and they're starting to leave the city. Okay, and Jesus prophesied this, and this is the same thing that had happened before, when Jerusalem, after rejecting God's law, were taken out of the city. Okay, were persecuted out of the city. Matthew 23, Jesus at the end of his ministry condemns unbelieving Israel for their rejection of him in his own ministry. He says, woe unto you, woe unto you, you've rejected this. And we covered verse 34 and 35 and 30 last week, where 34 and 35, Jesus prophesied Stephen how there'd be prophets that would come and you would kill them, and all the righteous blood that you shed upon the earth, from Abel to Zechariah, would come upon this generation. Okay, so that's a summary of 34 and 35. Verse 36 says, verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. So Jesus condemns this generation in Matthew 23 with the blood of all those prophets that Israel rejected. Why? Because the kingdom is being offered now. Okay? The kingdom, the prophesied kingdom wasn't being offered back in Zechariah's day. Right? They were just breaking the law and they were rejecting God's covenant. But here, Christ is the king, so they're rejecting him. And with Stephen, they're going to reject the kingdom. And so, because of that, here is the fulfillment of these prophecies about to happen, and they're going to reject it. So Jesus goes on to say, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou killest the prophets and stones them which are sent unto thee. How often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth, till ye shall say, Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. So Jesus makes a prophecy saying, I'm not going to return until you are saved, until you are looking for me, until I come and you recognize me. You see, that's when he'll return. Okay? So after this, he dies, he raises from the dead, he ascends up to heaven, he tells his disciples, I'm going to return the way I went. Peter preaches in Jerusalem to repent so that Christ can come back, because if they repent, remember what Jesus said? If they say, Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord, he'll return and bring in this kingdom. Right? And so that's what they're trying to get him to do in Acts 3 and 4. They did not do that. All right? And as a result, in Acts chapter 8, the glory of the Lord, the Spirit of the Lord, the people of the Lord, okay, are leaving Jerusalem and leaving them desolate, leaving them behind. Okay? Just like Jesus was doing. All right? If you look at Matthew 24, just continue on. Forget the chapter number there for a moment. There were no chapter numbers or verse numbers in the original writings. It goes on to say in 24:1, And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And this is the famous chapter where he says there won't be one stone upon another, and he starts telling them about the prophecies of how the temple will be destroyed. Okay? And then later on, he leaves the temple, and he goes out to the Mount of Olives. You see in verse 3, as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be? And so, we have to recognize something here. Let me draw a picture for you. What you have in Jerusalem is the temple. And in the temple, you've got the place that's called the Holy of Holies, where a priest would only go in once a year. Okay, you've got the laver out here, and you've got the altar out here. And then you've got, outside this temple, you've got, at the time of Jesus, this giant court around the temple. And this would be the court where the Gentiles could come, or people who were not Jews could come in here, and they could come into this greater temple, not into this smaller temple where only Jews could go, in order to worship the God of Israel. Okay? Now this temple mount, which is still around today as far as the foundation of where it's at, this is what they fight over there. On the east side of this giant temple, there's a gate. There's actually a gate on the north side as well in other places, but there's a gate over here specifically, and this porch, this area where people would often gather, a lot of Gentiles and things, so they could not go into this part where Jews only could go, was called Solomon's porch. Okay, this was an addition that Solomon added in his design of the temple, or at least they dedicated to Solomon, where people could come and they could gather. This eastern gate here faced outside the city, and this temple was actually on the edge of Jerusalem. So Jerusalem is on this side of the temple. And that's not drawn to scale, of course. Giant kidney bean of Jerusalem. But the temple was on the edge. So the border of Jerusalem, the city, was right on this hill, right on this mountain here. And if you go out this eastern gate, you would go down this hill, and then over here is this giant mountain called the Mount of Olives. Okay? And so what Jesus does here is he comes into the temple, and he's preaching inside this temple. Right? And then he walks outside this temple and he turns around, looks at it and says, this temple's going to be destroyed. Okay? And then he keeps walking up to this mountain. While he's up here, disciples ask him and say, as they're looking back at the city, when will that happen? Right? Tell us when these things are going to be. And that's where he starts teaching Matthew 24 with all those signs, the times, and things like this. You say, why am I telling you this? Because this is significant. Okay? The way they built this temple was significant. God gave them specific instructions of how to build this. The location of this in relation to the mountain is significant. Okay? And the direction that Jesus, being God, manifest in the flesh, the way that he goes is significant. And this is going to relate to what's going on in Acts chapter 8. You say, well, I don't see that happen. Well, let me show you. Okay? Let me show you. So Jesus is leaving the temple through the eastern gate, up to this mountain, leaving the city. This is outside the city here. And he looks back at Jerusalem. And we already read in Matthew 23 where he says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you know, it's left unto you desolate. Your house is desolate. Right? I came, you rejected me. You're not going to see me again until until you repent, right, until salvation happens. Look at Ezekiel chapter 8. Ezekiel chapter 8. This has happened before, okay? Now, Jesus is God manifest in the flesh, the Messiah. And we studied back in Obadiah, if you recall, that was a few years back, wasn't it? Back in Obadiah, how it talked about the return of the Lord and how some of the prophets back there talked about that and how there would be a route that Jesus would take as he would come back into Jerusalem, conquering it in the future, and he would come this way, through this mount, in the same way that he entered in Matthew 21, into this temple and right in from the east into the Holy of Holies. And so that's the route he would take to come to set up Jerusalem. We see in Ezekiel chapter 8 through 10 this interesting account where Ezekiel, which the Lord calls the Son of Man, gets these visions about the glory of God. And he gets these visions about the glory of God in the temple. And then he starts seeing the glory of God leave Israel. If you don't know the context of Ezekiel, Ezekiel is one of the prophets that prophesied to Israel before their coming destruction. Okay, so he's prophesying their coming judgment, and of course warning them to repent and things like this, and telling them that, you know, your enemy is going to come and take you away, and so he's doing this. And so Ezekiel 8, 9, and 10, he gets this prophecy, this vision from the Lord about how the glory of the Lord will leave Israel. The glory of the Lord will leave Israel. Okay, so in Ezekiel chapter 8, it says in verse 1, it came to pass in the sixth year, in the sixth month, in the fifth day of the month. Man, I wonder what's going to happen that next day. The sixth month of the sixth year, of the sixth day of the year. As I sat in mine house, and the elders of Judah sat before me, that the hand of the Lord God fell there upon me. Now, you think he's talking like spiritually. The hand of the Lord was upon me, right? Let us feel your hands. No, he's talking quite literally, because in verse 2, he beheld in lo a likeness as the appearance of fire from the appearance of his loins downward, and from his loins even upward, the appearance of brightness as the color of amber. So we've got, you know, we've got flame here. We've got the flame man. In verse 3, he put forth the form of a hand and took me by the lock of mine head. So apparently, the Lord actually grabbed him by his hair and picked him up and moved him. This is not the first time God does this in the Bible, but it's interesting. In verse 3, he picks him up by his hair, and the Spirit lifts me up between the earth and heaven and brought me in the visions of God to Jerusalem, to the door of the inner gate, and looked toward the north, where there was the seat of the image of jealousy. So he comes there, and in verse 4, behold, the glory of the God of Israel was there, according to the vision that I saw on the plain. So the glory of the God of Israel was in Jerusalem, near this temple here. Okay? If you look at Ezekiel chapter 9, he goes on and gets these visions where God starts to show him things that people were doing in private. And he starts to show them how the priests and the rulers in Israel are committing idolatries or committing sins. And he was showing him the things that he saw. And so that would give Ezekiel the courage that when he went out and preached, he would know that these sins were real, that he was preaching against. God was showing him these things. Ezekiel 9, verse 3. Ezekiel is still receiving these visions. And he says, the glory of God of Israel was gone up from the cherub where he was, whereupon he was, to the threshold of the house, and called to the man clothed with linen. So we see here the glory of the God of Israel that would reside in the Holy of Holies on the Ark of the Covenant, where there was two cherubs on that ark, which represented the throne of God. And the Holy of Holies is where God dwelt in Jerusalem. And Ezekiel saw him there. He said he was there where the cherubs were at. And he said he went up from the cherubs to the threshold of the house. And so you have the temple here, and you'd have outside this temple these steps that lead up to the temple. And so he saw the glory of God leave this place and come over to the threshold of the house and sit there. Maybe I'll use a different color for this. So he was here in the Holy of Holies. He left to go to the threshold of the house. And then you see in Ezekiel chapter 10, verse 18, he sees some more visions about the corruption in the temple and about the appearance of the chariot of the Lord and the throne of God. In Ezekiel chapter 10, verse 18, then the glory of the Lord departed from off the threshold of the house and stood over the cherubims, and the cherubims lift up their wings and mounted up from the earth in my sight. When they went out, their wheels also went with them, and everyone stood at the door of the east gate of the Lord's house, and the glory of the God of Israel was over them above. So he went from the threshold of the house, and him and his cherubim that surround God's throne, they went over to the east gate. Okay? So you see what's going on here. Every time he sees the Lord move, between these moves, he starts seeing these visions of Israel's sins. Israel's sins, the glory of God moves out further. Israel's sins, he moves out further. And look at Ezekiel chapter 11, verse 1. Actually, 11 verse 23 is what I want. Ezekiel 11 verse 23. 22 and 23. Then did the cherubims lift up their wings, and the wheels beside them, and the glory of God of Israel was over them above. And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood upon the mountain, which is on the east side of the city. So after seeing some more visions of Israel, sins, the throne of God, which is carried by cherubims, lifted him up, the glory of God, up to this mountain over here. Okay. And so this prophecy in Ezekiel 10, 23 and 24 talks about the glory of God leaving Jerusalem. He's in the Holy of Holies in the temple. He's then at the threshold. He's in at the eastern gate. And then he's on the mountain outside of the city. Okay. The glory of God is gone. There's a word for that in the Bible. Bible trivia. Anybody know the name of the son who is named the glory of God has left Israel? Ichabod. Ichabod is the name of that. So be careful of churches that call themselves Ichabod, apparently. They don't know what the Bible says about that. Ichabod is meaning the glory of God left Israel. And so this is what's happening in Ezekiel. The glory of God's leaving it. Okay. And we saw the same trail that Jesus took in Matthew 23 after he cursed Israel and said, "Woe unto you," and he says, "I came and you rejected me." He leaves the temple, goes out to the gate, goes out to the mountain, and he gives us condemnation to the city. Okay? You see the same thing with the Acts of the Apostles, with the 12 apostles. Okay? Where did they meet daily in Acts 2:44? They met daily in the temple. Right? Where do we read that they're standing in Acts chapter 3? Look at Acts chapter 3. Acts 2, verse 46 is the verse I brought to your attention just now, where the believers in Acts 2 at Pentecost, after they repented and were baptized, they continued daily with one accord in the temple. Okay, they're in the temple. In Acts chapter 3, in verse 2, remember the lame man that was healed? Where was this lame man at? Remember, those that were lame couldn't enter the temple. Okay. But where was this guy at? It says in verse 2, they laid him at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that are entered in the temple. Later in Acts 3, it talks about them being at Solomon's porch, the eastern gate to the temple. Acts 2, they're daily in the temple. Acts 3, they heal a man here at the eastern gate. They're arrested because of that, by the way. Okay, remember that in Acts 4? They're arrested because of that. And then they let him go. And then you see in Acts chapter 7, where Stephen, filled with the Holy Ghost, preaches to Israel, and they reject him. And so in Acts 8, you see people scattered out of the city. Okay? And that's what we're seeing in Acts 8. So I'm trying to show you a connection between what God has done before in punishing Israel when they rejected him and what's going on in Acts, the early Acts chapters. They're rejecting the apostles, and they are leaving. The Spirit of the Lord is leaving Israel. Okay? So this is not something where Jerusalem is saved and the Spirit of the Lord now is going across the face of the earth to all the nations. This is the Spirit of the Lord leaving them. And we'll see in the story of Simon in Samaria and the story of the Ethiopian eunuch next week that those are pictures of how Israel is cut off. Okay, and they're left behind because God is leaving them. Okay, and then in Acts 9, the next thing that happens is God, having left Israel, saves this fallen Jew, Saul, and gives him an apostleship to Gentiles. Okay, so I thought that was interesting. I thought I'd share that with you. You can do your own study in Ezekiel 8, verse 8 through 11, and see more about God's glory leaving them. But it's not the first time this has happened in Acts. It's not the first time it happened when Jesus condemned them. It was pictured in the Old Testament there. So let's turn back to Acts chapter 8, verse 4 and 5. So that's what we're going to see in Acts 8. We're going to see the Lord leaving Jerusalem behind. They're falling spiritually. Okay, there's no more opportunity for them. Paul says that they're fallen. So what we see in Acts 4 at the beginning of this is they went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria. Now, I got to draw another picture here for you because this confuses some people. I don't want you to be that. If you could, can I erase my temple? I'm going to do that. And draw a quick picture of Israel. If you remember, Israel is on the east side of the Mediterranean Sea, so I'll draw some waves there. And you have Israel here. This is modern-day Israel, mind you. It wasn't like this 2,000 years ago. And then you've got the Dead Sea and the Sea of Galilee here, connected by the River Jordan. Jerusalem is down here, okay? Judea, the two southern tribes of Israel were surrounding Jerusalem down here. This is Judea. And Samaria is up here. Okay, this is Samaria. That's where the Samaritans were. By the way, that's also where Jesus lived, in Nazareth. Okay, that's where he was born. That's why they questioned whether he was the Messiah, because he wasn't born down here in Judea. And they knew the Messiah would be of the tribe of Benjamin, right? He was actually born, he was of the tribe of Benjamin, but he lived up here in Nazareth, in Samaria. Okay, so generally speaking, this is where it's at. So in Acts chapter 8, you have Jerusalem down here. They rejected it. And Philip, they're scattered outside of Jerusalem. And Philip goes to Samaria, all the way up here. He's still within the nation of Israel. You see this? That's what I'm trying to point out here. Okay, he doesn't go to Samaria and it's like, hey, he leaves and goes way over here to Italy or something like this. He's still in Israel. Samaritans are Jews, which we'll find out here in a moment. Okay, but Philip goes to Samaria, which is just north of Jerusalem, actually. It says in the verse he went down to the city of Samaria. That has to do with elevation, okay? Jerusalem was on a mountain, and so he went down, but it was actually north on the globe. Can you gather? Are you with me still? Okay, so he went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. And the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. And so we have this Philip gentleman. Now, this Philip guy is not one of the 12 apostles. All right, Philip is there is an apostle called Philip, but there's a few reasons why this Philip is not one of those guys. And we'll see that in Acts chapter 8, verse 14. Actually, verse 14, because after Philip preaches, it says in verse 14, when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John. So they're going to send these two guys, Peter and John, to go out to Samaria to lay hands on these guys. Well, if Philip was one of the 12 apostles, he could have done that by himself. And he probably wouldn't have been alone out there. Okay? But he wasn't one of the 12 apostles. The apostles were on Jerusalem. Remember, they all stayed behind. They all scattered except the apostles. So Philip's not one of those 12 apostles. Also, look at Acts chapter 8, verse 40. After Philip preaches to the eunuch, we'll cover next week, the Spirit takes him away, and he's found at this place called Azotus, which is on the coast here. And he passed through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. And so he actually goes up to Samaria, and then he goes down here to meet the eunuch, and then he travels all the way back up to Samaria where Caesarea's at. Okay? And that's where he travels. You say, what's the big deal about that? Well, if you look at Acts chapter 21, you'll see that Paul, after he gets saved, he comes back to Israel. And when he gets to Israel, he stays at this man's house. Acts 21, verse 8. The next day we were of Paul's company departed and unto Caesarea, and we entered into the house of Philip the evangelist, which was one of the seven. Acts 21, verse 8. You see that? So, the Philip in Acts 8 ends up in Caesarea. Apparently, he gets a house there. Because in Acts 21, Paul later comes back to Caesarea and he abides in his house and identifies him as one of the seven guys that the 12 apostles chose in Acts chapter 6. Okay. Technical detail, but I just need to make that clear. This is not one of the 12 apostles going out and starting some new region in the church in Jerusalem. Okay. This was one of those seven guys where, if you recall, they weren't even Jews by birth. They were Greeks. Right? They lived in Grecian territories. They were Grecian Jews, okay? That's what they were. And so you had Stephen among them, you had Philip among them, along with five other guys. Okay? And it's this Philip that goes to Samaria. He's scattered out and he goes to Samaria and starts preaching the word. Okay? So that's who he is, just a little side note there. And you see in Acts chapter 8, verse 6, where when he goes preaching to these people, the people with one accord gave heed unto the things which he spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. It says later that they were baptized, both men and women. Okay? This is amazing, because in Jerusalem, that's not what we saw. You didn't see in Jerusalem when the 12 apostles preached that all the people had one accord and they received them gladly and there was great joy in the city. You don't see that response. In Jerusalem, there were thousands that were baptized and yet they were thrown into prison. And they eventually killed one of them and they scattered them out of the city because it got so bad. Okay? But here in the city of Samaria, they receive what Philip says. And it says in verse 8, there was great joy in that city. Wow. What a turnaround for the city of Samaria. Right? But what does this mean? I mean, this is obviously a success for Philip, but what does this mean? I mean, imagine if you're in Jerusalem. What does this mean? It means apparently people are receiving this message that aren't in Jerusalem. Okay? And so that's, it's actually, and I don't want to try to reverse what the Bible says, I'm just trying to show you the relevance here, is that it's condemning Israel. It's condemning Jerusalem, rather. It's condemning Jerusalem. As these Samaritans are receiving the word, Jerusalem is not. What's that mean about Jerusalem? They're blind, they're ignorant, they're unbelievers, they've rejected it, right? There's something wrong with Jerusalem, okay? And so this is the contrast that Acts 8 provides us, is that as Philip goes out, we see the Samaritans receive his message, we see the Ethiopian eunuch receive his message, and yet Jerusalem is blind, all right? And so who are these Samaritans? Look at John chapter 4. I need to cover for a few minutes here who these Samaritans are. Because I drew a little map up here for you just so that we know geographically where they're at. But you need to know the history of these guys, because often when you talk about Paul being the apostle of the Gentiles, Acts 8 comes up as being the time before Paul where someone goes to Gentiles. Or John chapter 4, for example, where Jesus himself, they say, went to Gentiles and preached the message. John 4 is the popular chapter where he goes to the well. He talks to the Samaritan woman at the well. Right? Have you ever had someone bring this up to you? Or they say, what about the Samaritan woman? Jesus went to her and preached to her. Well, she wasn't a Gentile. Okay, Samaritans are not Gentiles. Samaritans are historically Jews. In fact, Samaritans, if anything, are those 10 tribes of Israel that were taken into captivity before the two tribes, the southern tribes. They're part of the original nation of Israel. Corrupted, yes. A pagan past, yes. But they're Israel. Okay? In John chapter 4, you see in verse 9, look what the woman says about Samaritans. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, this is Jesus at the well, how is it that thou, being a Jew, ask drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. So she's pointing out the fact that during the time of Jesus, the Jews, which were those people who lived in Judea, okay, didn't want anything to do with the Samaritans who lived north of them. Because of their past, because of their rejection of the temple, because of the rejection of the king in Jerusalem, because of the rejection of Judah, because they fell after the pagan gods, because they intermarried with other people and this sort of thing. So because of all of this, the Jews didn't want anything to do with them. All right? And so this is what the Samaritan woman says. She says, how do you, a Jew, you know, how are you talking to me? Because I'm a Samaritan, you know, and this isn't right. I mean, it's not an equivalent, but it's like if a Republican went up to a Democrat and said, hey, you know, now let's get together and pass a law. You know, this just doesn't happen. Okay? And this is how it was politically, religiously, 2,000 years ago about between Samaritans and the those in Judea. Look at Matthew chapter 10. You see, Jesus acknowledges this as well in Matthew 10. Remember Matthew 10:5, where he chooses the 12 apostles in Matthew 10:5, and then Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles. And so useful verse to show people that Jesus didn't tell his apostles to go to Gentiles in the book of Matthew. But he says something else. He says, don't go to the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not. So don't go to the Gentiles, and don't go to the city of the Samaritans. Okay. Now why would he say that? Okay. First we learn two things from this. One, Samaritans aren't Gentiles. If they were Gentiles, he wouldn't have to say it twice. Right? He wouldn't have to say, and the city of the Samaritans. He would just say, don't go to the Gentiles, and everyone would know, oh yeah, that means those guys up there too. But instead he says, don't go to the Gentiles, and don't go to the city of Samaritans. Okay? Now, of course, Jesus says this because he comes to Judea, and he wants Jerusalem to receive him. And so at that time, they're not going up here and establishing a kingdom. There was not only a difference, perhaps politically, but religiously was the primary difference between the Samaritans and the Jews, because the Jews had a temple in Jerusalem. Okay? The true place where God said to set up the temple. The Samaritans, when they returned to the land in Samaria, they tried to worship the true God of Israel, but they decided they wanted their own temple, so they built their own temple up here in the city of Samaria. Okay? So there were two temples, right? There was only one that was right, right? And so they argue back and forth about the true religion, the true Israel. And Jesus identifies these guys down here as the true, those who are right. The Samaritans didn't have it right. The Jews had it right. So Jesus corrects the Samaritan woman at the well and says, salvation is of the Jews. That's what he says in John 4:22. Okay. So Matthew 10:5 to the 12 apostles over the 12 tribes of Israel, he says, you're going to build this kingdom. You're going to start in Judea, in Jerusalem. That's where you start this thing. So he's settling that issue, Matthew 10, verse 5. But it shows us that controversy between the Samaritans and the Jews. Look at Luke chapter 9. We see it over and over again in the book of Luke. as Luke tries to point out how Israel rejected Jesus, and so he brings up the Samaritans quite often, because Luke presents the Samaritans not like John or Matthew as those guys that were separate from Judea, but Luke brings up the Samaritans as people that actually believed Jesus when Israel didn't, those in Jerusalem didn't. Okay? And so in Luke chapter 9, look at verse 51. Luke 9, verse 51. It came to pass, when the time was come that he should be received up, that means the cross, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. So Jesus is in the north country here, and he says, it's time to go to Jerusalem, I need to be killed. And he starts traveling down south through Samaria. And it says in verse 52, he sent messengers before his face, and they went and entered into the village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. And they did not receive him, because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. So he wasn't going through these cities to say, look, guys, I'm going to start the kingdom here. He went through the city saying, nope, I'm going to Jerusalem. And remember the religious tension there. They're like, well, we don't want anything to do with you then. You know, so get out of here. They reject him because of this. And this is in verse 54, when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them? I mean, what a suggestion. These loving disciples, right? You know. Right? And Jesus, you know, he says, no, you don't know what manner of spirit you're of. In verse 55, he turned and rebuked them. For the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. So it's interesting there to see the apostles' reaction to these Samaritans and the rejection of them. They said, let's kill them. Right? Let's kill them. Because there's this religious, you know, controversy there between them, and they realize that they're wrong, so we should defeat them. You know, so you have that. Jesus says, no, I've come not to destroy, but to save. Jesus came to reunite Israel, right? He came to take the two tribes in the south, the 10 tribes in the north, and bring them back into one. That's why he chose 12 apostles, not just two. 12 apostles over 12 tribes, you see. Israel's going to come back as the whole nation, just like they was in the days of David and Solomon. Look at Luke chapter 10, verse 33. Luke 10, is the story of the Good Samaritan. We're not going to cover the whole story. You know this probably, where they ask Jesus, you know, who's my neighbor? Trying to tempt him. He says, love God and love your neighbor. He says, well, who's my neighbor? And Jesus says, oh, what about those Samaritans? Right? Ooh, you know, that was a hard answer because those Jews, you know, they don't like the Samaritans. But Jesus knows those Samaritans are part of Israel. They have the promises just like you have the promises. And the fact that they, you know, fell away and are have another temple and they got some things wrong doesn't mean that God has cast them off forever. Right? Your neighbors, Jews, are the Samaritans, is what he says. And thus in Luke 10:33, in the story of the Good Samaritan, the hero is a Samaritan, not a Levite who would be in Jerusalem, right? Not the Jews, the rulers that would be in Jerusalem, but a Samaritan comes by and saves this man on the street. Okay? And so they're forced to admit that, yes, even though he's a Samaritan, he was the one that kept the law. Right? And so, keeping the law is taught here, but also the idea that if you're in Samaria, you know, you're part of that as well. Okay? In Luke chapter 17, see it again. In verse 13. Where Jesus comes and heals some men. He's walking through Samaria and near Galilee, and he heals some lepers, 10 lepers. And in verse 13, they lifted up their voices and said, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. When he saw them, he says, go show yourselves unto the priest. And it came to pass that they went, and they were cleansed. They were healed. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, and with a loud voice glorified God. So 10 were healed. One turns back and glorifies God. He fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks, and he was a Samaritan. Right? That little detail would have caused people some consternation. Right? So there was 10 guys he healed. Only one returned, and he was a Samaritan. He's the one that glorified God. Right. So you see it over again in Luke, and you see it again in Acts chapter 8. So Luke brings this up, because why? Because in Jerusalem, they rejected Jesus. You see, that's why I built all that up for you. Because in Jerusalem, they rejected Jesus. Philip goes to Samaria. They receive his word. So what's the point? It's because, oh, great, the church is growing now. No, the point is, the Samaritans got it, but Jerusalem didn't. It's kind of an in-your-face to Jerusalem, you see. Why did they get it, and you didn't? Because there's no faith in Jerusalem, apparently. They rejected it. Okay, and so that's why Acts 8 has Philip going up there, and why Acts 8 records Samaria receiving it. So glory to God that they did, and they received the Lord, but it's recorded in Scripture to show that Jerusalem is really fallen. Okay, that the kingdom program, the Jerusalem commission, is over. The commission of the kingdom is the Jerusalem commission, where the kingdom would come to Jerusalem first, and then to Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the world. Well, instead, the kingdom's rejected in Jerusalem, it's rejected in Judea, and they have to go to Samaria before someone even receives it. The kingdom can't come. Okay? It has been stopped. All right? So that's where we're at. Now, look at Acts chapter 8, verse 6. We're going to move on here with Philip preaching in Samaria, and it says that they received, or they gave heed unto those things which he spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. And so we know in the scripture that Jesus performed miracles, the apostles performed miracles, and all these miracles were signs that the gospel of the kingdom was true, that the kingdom was at hand. Okay? Jews were the ones that God had promised miracles to, and so the kingdom being one which there will be no lame, no sick, when they preached that message, it was accompanied by signs. Okay? The miracles and healings in the Bible, which we've covered 50 times already, were never because of the people. It wasn't because God loves Samaritans, he's going to heal them. It was because of the message he was preaching. And so Philip's preaching a message of Christ. In order to authenticate what he's saying, he performs miracles in order for people to believe it. Right? The miracles that prophecy said would happen in accompanying that message. Okay? So that's why he's doing that. So in verse 7, for unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with them. Many taken with palsies and that were lame were healed. Okay, and so there's great joy, of course, because they believed his word. They believed that they knew who the Messiah was and that there was healing going on. Okay, they were trying to receive the kingdom, whereas Jerusalem was not. Okay, that's what's going on here. So we see in verse 9, introduction of a new character named Simon. There was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery, and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. And to him they had regard, because that of a long time he bewitched them with sorceries. So in Samaria, the head honcho, apparently, or at least the guy that had bewitched them, as the Bible says, was this guy named Simon. In other places, they call him Simon Magus, only because that word Magus has to do with magic and this sort of thing. And so he performed sorcery in order to convince them that he was the power of God. So evidently, these guys in Samaria were corrupted. They're following sorcerers, you see. Now, when they heard Philip, they heard his word and believed it and received it. So that's the good thing there. But you see the corruption in the Samaritans. They were following sorcerers. They were deceived, easily deceived. Why? Because they weren't following the word of the Lord and the law. Because they weren't doing justice to what God told them to do. And so they made up their own temple, they made up their own laws, their own kings, their own God. You see, and this is the logical conclusion of what happens when you reject God's words. But Samaria, you have this sorcerer named Simon. Now, I want to spend a moment on sorcery, because this is not something that we think is a modern-day problem. In our age of post-reason and scientific and technological progress, we think there's no room for sorcery. In fact, this is where a lot of the anti-Christians will attack the Bible, saying, well, it's all supernatural magic and myth, and so that's why we throw it out. That stuff's not possible. It's not real. Okay? And realize that the Bible speaks of sorcery because those things happened. Right? It speaks of sorcery. It speaks of miracles because those things happened. There is a supernatural. There is a spiritual power. And there is a reality to things that people have yet to discover. Sorcery is simply the use of witchcraft, magic, divination. Divination is communication with spirit beings. That's what divination is. Okay? It's essentially, if you boil it down, it's spirituality without God. Is what sorcery, divination, witchcraft, all these things, what are they? Okay? It's not people flying around on broomsticks. It's spirituality without God. It's trying to tap into spiritual forces without God, right? They're rejecting God's order. God instructed people in the Bible to do it thus and so, right? God said, I will give you power through my covenant. You believe in me, and I'll give you the power, right? I'm the true God. Don't follow after these other spiritual beings. There's one God, me only. Why do you have to say that? Because there were other beings, other spiritual beings that people would follow being deceived, thinking they were God, okay? People today think that everything is matter, and they're finding out that they're wrong. Okay, materialism has failed. Naturalism has failed as a philosophy. And I'm not just saying as a Christian. I'm saying this as if you just study the secular philosophy. It does not work. Okay, naturalism, materialism does not work. And so in the philosophical world, the idea there's something beyond just the physical material, they're trying to figure these things out. Okay, they're trying to figure them out. And inevitably, what will happen, and this is my speculation, prophecy of Justin, my Nostradamus here, okay? I think as the more and more people study scientifically things and try just to get a practical response, none of this religious dogma, right, just trying to figure out what will work, that they will fall upon spiritual things, spiritual forces. They'll find out ways to use spiritual forces for their ends, okay? Because the spiritual things are a reality. And there are spiritual powers. And when they find out how to use them, they will start to use them. And it'll be very practical, they think. Right? And that is the definition of sorcery. Right? The sorcery is using spiritual power that's not the way God intended for it to be used. That's what that is. We just haven't progressed far enough, I think. Okay? I think this has been lost because people have been so ignorant. So I think people are going to get to a point where they start playing this again. And case in point is that today you study the polls and you read what people are today, and they'll say less and less that they're Christian, less and less that they're Bible believers. You know, this is an old-fashioned thing. But more and more, I'm not an atheist, they say. It's not that I don't believe in God or don't believe in the supernatural. More and more it says, I believe in the spiritual. I'm looking for a supernatural, a spiritual entity. But they don't know who it is. And in fact, they think it's wrong to claim you know who it is. And this is the majority of people. The rise of the nuns, you know, not the Catholic nuns, the people who claimed on the polls that, you know, I'm none, I'm nothing, I'm not Christian, I'm not Buddhist, I'm nothing, you know. These people are the same people who say, I am spiritual. They ask them other questions. They say, well, if you're a nun, are you an atheist? No, I'm not an atheist. Well, do you believe in the spiritual? Yeah, we believe in the spiritual. They believe in the spiritual, they don't believe in the Bible, because they don't believe in the biblical God, right? So what do? They play around with spiritual things. They try to discover spiritual truth. They tamper with this or that religion, take out the religious dogma, just play with the spiritual aspect of it, trying to get some practical effect. Heard of yoga? I don't want to go down the yoga road, you know. I really don't. But you all know it's a Hindu religion, right? Right? You know it comes from Hinduism. That's what yoga is, a Hindu practice. In order they try to recall spiritual forces into their physical life. That's what yoga is. And the Western world says, oh, we just take out the religious part of it. Okay. So you've taken out the religious dogma. What does that leave you with? A routine that wasn't developed by science, but developed by people over 1,000 years of spiritual searching to produce a practical effect using spiritual forces. So, I mean, what does this mean? I don't know. I don't know if yoga works or how it works or if it has a spiritual connection at all. What I do know is that in the Bible it describes things where people can have incantations or do certain things or charm or have certain magic powers that come from the supernatural. Okay? I can't do that. The only power I know supernaturally is the gospel of Christ. That's all I want to know. Okay? Well, I'm just trying to open the door a little bit to you here that these things are real, and that's why God says to beware of them. And that's why it's so important that we have right doctrine. Because otherwise you can be deceived from a sorcerer. We don't call them that nowadays. From a charmer. From someone who can deceive you. Like, hey, the devil who's teaching wrong doctrine. And you can pursue a false God without even knowing it. A lot of Christians are doing that. Okay? Christians who do not believe in the devil are what they think worshiping God, but a God they don't really know. Okay? A God that they think is the God of the Bible, and it's actually what the devil's doing. I think I wrote an article about that this last year sometime, talking about recognizing God's voice. And I started out by saying, you know, if God told you that I'll give you a place above all the kingdoms of the world, and I'll bring in your kingdom and provide you daily bread, and I'll perform miracles through you. Is this something you think God is doing? And wouldn't you worship this God if he can do this miraculous ability and have rulership over the kingdoms of the world? Wouldn't you worship this God? And then I said, Jesus Christ wouldn't. This is exactly what the devil was doing in Matthew 4. The devil had the control of the kingdoms of the world. The devil promised bread to Jesus. The devil promised powers to him. And Jesus says, no, I don't want that stuff. Because Jesus knew what God, the true God, was doing and what the devil was doing and could discern, right? And Christians who don't have that discernment, they just eat it all up, hook, line, and sinker. And so who are they serving, right? Well, they don't know. They call it God, but it could be the wrong God, you see. They say, well, I've seen real miracles happen. That proves it, right? Well, I believe in spiritual powers. You understand? I believe in spiritual powers and spiritual wickedness in high places. So even if you showed me a real miracle, someone really raising from the dead, you know what I would say? I can't trust that guy, but I can trust Jesus Christ. Right? Because I just saw him raised from the dead, but Jesus Christ is the only one that can save my soul in his resurrection. I don't know how that happened. Because the Antichrist raises from the dead, folks. Right? He raises from the dead in Revelation. So we have to have that sort of biblical discernment to discern the spiritual operations of God and those that aren't. So anyway, there's my diversion from that sorcery and that word bewitching in Acts chapter 8, just so that we're careful that that realize this is not just an old-fashioned thing. We don't use the same words. A lot of people don't use biblical words, but it's the same type of mentality, same type of thinking, okay, that it exists, okay? And so that's something that we need to be aware of. In the Bible, actually, sorcerers, as you look up that word and do a study on it, they were actually considered in the greater empires in history as among the wise men. So it was the scientists of their day who were also the sorcerers, you see. It wasn't that there were scientists and then, oh, those guys, they're the mystical people. No, the scientists, the ones who are wise in the ways of the world, they were the ones that were the sorcerers and the magicians and the charmers. Pharaoh, remember Pharaoh? It was the wise men that performed those sorceries that did the same things Moses did in the first couple things that he did. In Daniel, when Nebuchadnezzar had the dream, he brought in the sorcerers to explain what was going on. Right? The same thing with Pharaoh back in Joseph's day as well. Okay, so it was the wise men of the world. And that's what shows the power of God in contrast to the wisdom of the world, because these guys like Joseph and Daniel, they weren't necessarily wise in the sorcerer ways of the world or the wisdom of the world. They had the power of God, and that's how they got the right answer. You see, so it was by revelation that they knew the truth. By God's word, by faith in his word. So there's some more preaching in there somewhere. Look at Acts chapter 8, though. Let's get back to Simon. This guy who bewitched the Samaritans into thinking that he was the great power of God and that he was doing these things through the power of God, which he wasn't. Okay, he was a false person. The word bewitching simply has to do with an imposter that tries to manipulate people to their own end. That's what bewitching is. And I think we see a lot in Simon here, a lot of good preaching, which isn't in the context, about people manipulating folks today to an end. Okay, controlling your emotions, controlling you, using what appears to be God's power for their own ends, right? I mean, surely it doesn't happen in churches. You know, nobody uses God's word out of context, manipulate people to do what they want, and the people think they're actually worshiping God. You know, I mean, it's laughable, but that actually happens. And this is what happened with Simon here. It's the same type of thing, where he bewitched them. They were so convinced. It wasn't just a trick. They were persuaded that he was the great power of God. They were convinced, right? And that we find, I think, even today as well. And so we need to realize what is the true work of God and what's not. And Philip comes in the scene. He starts doing these miracles, starts preaching Jesus Christ, starts preaching the kingdom of God. And it says in verse 12, they believed Philip, and they were baptized, both men and women. So Philip gains this audience with legitimate miracles from God because of his message of Jesus Christ. This is in contrast to Simon, who's doing it through illegitimate means. Okay, so it's the same thing back in Jerusalem, where you had Peter and the apostles who are claiming authority based on Jesus Christ and his name. Then you have those sitting in seats of authority who were claiming their position on the earth and their temple authority, and hey, well, I'm sitting in the temple, buddy, you're a fisherman, and they were claiming that as their means. In the same way, here Simon, you know, has a popular position, and Philip is the one that comes into town with the right message and starts getting people to believe the truth here. So that's where we're at. In Acts 8 verse 13 says, then Simon himself believed also, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip in wonder, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. If Acts 8:13 is the last verse we have in this chapter, Simon is a believer. Am I right? It says Simon himself believed and he was baptized. Which I think is what Mark 16:16 says. If you believe and you're baptized, you shall be saved. Am I right? And then it says Mark 16:17, and signs will follow them that believe. And so in this verse, you've got Simon believing, he's baptized, and then he's looking at the miracles and signs that Philip did. This is Mark 16:16 and 17 happening right here. And it's the Simon we're going to see in a bit, that gets cut off. Okay, which is interesting, because this helps us know what word is being preached here. If this were the gospel, the grace of God, and Simon believed, what's that mean for him? He's sealed with the Spirit. He's a member of the body of Christ. He's forgiven by faith without works. He's not in a covenant. He's not under the law. He's justified by God, by faith. He's got peace with God. Okay, but instead of that, what we see is him believing what Philip says, that Jesus is the Christ, that the kingdom is coming. He's baptized by Philip, being identified then with Jesus as the Christ. He sees the miracles that are done, and then later, Peter says, "You're gone." Right? Peter uses his power and says, "You're no longer part of this group." And not just the church group, he says, "You're cut off. You're going to be getting wrath from God." Right? Who can do that in the church, the body of Christ today? Not according to the mystery, none of you can do that. Okay? None of you have the power to do that. I don't have the power to do that. Nobody has the power to do that in the body of Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is the head, and if you're in the body, you're in the body. This guy is not preaching body truth. Okay? Look at Acts 8:14. You know that because of these verses that follow. Philip was preaching Christ, according to prophecy, baptizing people. They were believing. But in Acts chapter 8, verse 14, when the apostles were at Jerusalem, heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who when they were come down, prayed for them, that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. That's interesting. Okay, it's very interesting. Because at Pentecost, Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." And that's what happened. Okay, at Pentecost. In Acts 4, he says the same thing, right? In Acts 10, we'll see later, Cornelius gets the tongue talking before he's even baptized. But here in Acts 8, these people believe what Philip says. They're baptized, and they don't have the Holy Spirit. Is that a right thing? It says they have not received the Holy Spirit. Right? So why is that a big deal? Well, look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. Do you need to turn there? Maybe I'll just quote it to you. Ephesians 1:13 talks about the gospel of your salvation, where Paul says, after you heard the word of your salvation, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, in whom you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also that you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. You heard the truth, you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. In Acts chapter 8, they heard a word. Simon believed the word, and many others. And they did not receive the Holy Spirit until the apostles came and laid hands on them. Is Ephesians 1:13 happening in Acts chapter 8? The only answer is no. What's also interesting about this is that many people who claim that, I don't have my chart up there, claim that the church began in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost. We covered this on Sunday. Why do they say the church began at Pentecost, even though nobody on the ground understood the mystery and understood the church? They still say the church began there. Why? Look at 1 Corinthians 12:13. They say the church began there because the Holy Spirit was poured out there. They say the church must have begun at Pentecost no matter what Peter didn't know, no matter what Peter preached. It must have began there because the Holy Spirit was poured out. And we know in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether it be Jews or Gentiles. You see? So 1 Corinthians 12:13 is the Spirit baptizing us into one body, the body of Christ, the church. And they say the Spirit was poured out at Pentecost. Therefore, they think the church began at Pentecost. Well, what happens when people believe your gospel? They're baptized with your water baptism, and they don't have the Holy Spirit. Are they baptized into the body of Christ? Can they be baptized into the body of Christ if they have not received the Spirit? No, they can't. So what's the deal with these guys in Acts chapter 8? Are they part of the church, the body of Christ, or aren't they? They believed. How do you get saved? Is it by belief in what Christ did, or is it by something else? You see the issue here. Acts 8:14-17 is a great passage to show people who think the church began at Pentecost because the Spirit was poured out that, hey, that doesn't mean they're part of the body. Because in Acts 8, we got people believing the same message. They were water baptized with the same message as Peter, and they didn't have the Holy Spirit to baptize them in the body. Right? So the earliest they can be in the body is when they waited a few days and Peter and John travel over there to Samaria and they lay hands on them after recognizing they do believe and the Holy Spirit fills them. Then possibly they can be in the body of Christ. But is that how it looks to be saved today in the dispensation of grace? I'm going to preach the gospel that Christ died for your sins. He rose from the dead. Trust Him alone that He did everything necessary to save your soul. And then wait for these guys to come to Jerusalem. Then when they lay hands on you, then you're in. Right? That doesn't even sound like the gospel of the grace of God. It's totally wrong. Okay? It's totally backwards. So remember these passages here. I think it's good to bring these up to people who think the church began at Pentecost because the Spirit here was delayed, apparently. Of course, the answer to the whole issue is simply that, yes, the Spirit was poured out at Pentecost, but the Spirit was not doing the same thing as He's doing today. The Spirit didn't baptize anybody into the body of Christ at Pentecost. The Spirit empowered them to perform miracles and to preach the gospel of the kingdom. Okay, He didn't start baptizing into the body of Christ until He started doing that with the Apostle Paul and the Corinthians, who were Gentiles, by the way. So, in Acts chapter 8, verse 17, you have the issue of the apostles from Jerusalem going to Samaria. Now, you may ask the question, why is that even happening? I mean, why do they have to come to Jerusalem? Why do they have to lay hands on them? Well, it goes back to what we were saying earlier. The Samaritans were doing things wrong. They were not submitting to the authority of Jerusalem religiously. And so when Christ preaches the kingdom in Jerusalem and the 12 apostles sitting on the 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel are in Jerusalem, before they receive power, they've got to submit to the authority of those in Jerusalem. And so the apostles come from Jerusalem, lay hands on them, which is a sign of bestowing from authority. You know, if I'm laying hands on you, you're submitting to me. You know, and He lays hands on them, and that's how the Holy Spirit is delivered from the apostles in Jerusalem. And so, again, another picture to show that, you know, the kingdom hasn't come yet. Because these Samaritans, they weren't receiving the Holy Ghost because the Holy Spirit was pouring out of Jerusalem. You know, they had to text Peter over in Jerusalem and say, hey, come on out here. There's someone who's, you know, believing. They're like, oh, that's a surprise. Nobody here did, you know. And so it's really, again, a condemnation of Jerusalem not receiving the Spirit that they should have. So in Acts 8, verse 18, when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money and saying, give me also this power that whosoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost. And so Simon offers, remember he's a believer, he's baptized, and for all we know, he's got the Holy Spirit because Peter laid hands on him. Okay, it doesn't say that directly, but that's what he did when he came to Samaria. And so Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Ghost was given, and he said, I'll pay you to give me the power you got to lay hands on people and give them power like that. You know, it's not that he just wanted to have the power. He wanted to be able to give others the power. You know, he wanted to sell the gift of God to people, right? I'll give you the power if you give me some money, right? Nobody does that, right? Nobody offers what God gives for free and requires people to pay for it. Oh, yeah, they do. Like tithing, because you can't be a member of the church unless you tithe. Or water baptism. You can't be a member of the church unless you're water baptized. Or what about forgiveness with the Roman Catholic Church? You can pay money and get forgiven by the Roman Catholic Church. Even today, you can pay money and your dead ancestors can be taken out of hell in the Roman Catholic Church. And so, wow, nobody would require money for God's free gift, would they? All the time. And this chapter is where we get the word simony. It comes from the guy named Simon who offered to pay for the gift of God, which in this case is the Holy Ghost. Okay, the gift here is not salvation, it's the Holy Ghost, the power of the Holy Ghost. Okay, and so it's interesting to see what's happening here with this gentleman who not only was a sorcerer manipulating these people, but also trying to pay for God's gifts. Okay. The problem with Simon, as Peter diagnoses in verse 20, or verse 21, is that his heart's not right. Peter says unto him, your money perish with you, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. The gift of God here is not salvation. The gift of God is the Holy Spirit. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter. That's Peter saying, you're cut off. You have no part nor lot. Right? You have no part in what we're doing anymore. Peter's the 12 apostles. He's on the throne. He's judging the 12 tribes. And remember in Acts 4, we already saw where he slew some people in the spirit, right? This guy's lucky he didn't slay him. And of course, that could be because the kingdom's no longer coming. But Peter recognizes his heart and says, you have no part in what we're doing anymore. Okay, you have no lot in it. Your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this thy wickedness and pray God, if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven thee. This guy's not forgiven. He believed, he was baptized, he may even receive the Spirit, and now he's not forgiven. How do you get there if he's preaching the gospel of the grace of God? You don't, because he's not preaching the gospel of the grace of God. He's preaching the gospel of the kingdom, where Peter has the power to not forgives sins, according to John 20, where he has the power to bind and loose and the power to say, you're not going to get in. Okay, your heart's not right, you're out. Okay, Peter has that power. If you think you follow Peter's pattern, you may think you also have that power, Pope. Right? The Pope does that. Okay, he has the power to grant people sainthood, he thinks, and the power to put people into hell. He doesn't use that very often. Right? But he thinks he has that power. So, in verse 23, Peter says, I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. Then answered Simon. Simon didn't say, oh no, I'm sorry, forgive me, Lord, for this sin. Instead he says, pray for me. You laid hands on people, you received power. You're the genius here. You're the power worker. Pray for me. Don't hurt me. Right? Don't hurt me. This is his response. Peter says, you're not going to be forgiven, and you're in the bonds of iniquity. Okay, God's going to judge you. And Simon says, oh, pray that doesn't happen to me. I don't want to be judged. He's just trying to spread the word, spread the gospel, the power, you know, and just... The price was too high, that was all. You know, his heart's not right. And so in verse 24, he's taken out. Now, this should remind you of something. When Jerusalem refused Jesus, and they went to the Samaritans who received Jesus, and then one of these Samaritans is cut off. Does this remind you of anything in the Bible? Where there were some branches who didn't believe, there were others who were kind of wild, who did believe, and then they're warned, you better be careful, you'll be cut off. Oh, Romans 11 and the olive tree, that's where that's at. Romans 11, where Paul says there was a tree that was given the kingdom to Israel, and their branches were broken off because they did not receive it by faith. Then there were wild olive branches who did receive it by faith. Samaritans in Acts chapter 8. And they can be cut off, just like Simon. They cannot be forgiven anymore. Why? They're no longer walking by faith. Their heart's not right. Okay? Romans 10:9 says that too. It says, Paul says in Romans 10:9 that they don't believe with their heart, confess with their mouth, and so they didn't receive it. Okay? That was what was wrong with Israel. Okay? What we're looking at Acts 8 here is the cut-off branch. We're looking at the wild olive branch with the Samaritans, the wild olive branch with the fishermen, okay? The wild Jews who, you know, they, if you look at Jews and say, who's going to receive the kingdom, who are the good branches? Oh, the people in Jerusalem. They got the law, they got the temple, right? Who are the bad branches? Oh, these guys here, they don't got any hope. Samaritans? Salvation's of the Jews, Jesus said in John 4:22. The Samaritan helped the guy on the road, right? The one guy who returned after being healed was a Samaritan? I mean, who is that? That's a wild olive branch is what that is. He's a Jew, he's an Israelite, but he's not pruned, you know. He's been through the roughage. Okay, so... That's what we're looking at here in Acts 8. We're looking at the fall of Israel, and the people receiving it are those grafted in branches, that little flock. And this is all before Paul receives the revelation of the mystery. Okay, so I don't want to open the whole can here, but that olive tree in Romans 11 has nothing to do with the church, the body of Christ, or the revelation of the mystery. It's Paul explaining what happened to Israel, and what happened to Israel happened in Acts 1:8. What happened to Israel happened before him. When they rejected the message and other people received it, the 12 apostles, the little flock, Philip, Stephen, these guys, everybody but Simon, who was cut off. Okay? These guys are part of the kingdom group. That's what Acts 8 is. These people aren't preaching the gospel of the grace of God. And so we'll see it again next week with the eunuch, where Philip goes to an Ethiopian eunuch. And if you can't get a clearer picture of being cut off than a eunuch, I don't know how else to describe it. I mean, that's what we see in this eunuch, where this guy actually helps... receives the message from Isaiah 53 from Philip in the same way that there's another Ethiopian eunuch in the Bible. Maybe you've never heard of him. And there's another Ethiopian eunuch in the Bible who received the message of a prophet who was rejected by Israel. Okay, you can find him. I'll leave that for you to investigate for next week to find the other Ethiopian eunuch in the Bible. But we'll talk about him next week. Okay. Any questions, any comments about... the first half of the chapter here. There's a lot of stuff in there. Yes?
The other references to exactly what Philip was preaching, since 8:5 he was preaching Christ unto them, but
uh-huh.
I feel like that, I mean, mean, obviously, the difference would be when Paul in Romans 1, he talks about when he preaches Christ, he starts way back in the beginning because they're talking about an unknown God, whereas when, you know, Jews are preaching Christ to other Jews, unbelieving Jews, they start with the fathers of Israel. Mm-hmm. So I just didn't know if there's any other references. I know a lot of people use, you know, the Samaritans and stuff to show that, well, that's, you know, they're teaching to the Gentiles, and I didn't know if there was other stronger references to say, well, what Philip was preaching is the same as what Israel teaches to unbelieving Jews as far as who Jesus is, not so much all the way to back to the beginning who God is.
Yeah, well, the first thing is that it's not necessarily where they begin with the preaching of Christ, it's where they end. I mean, you can find Paul in Acts 13, for example, he'll go through Israel's history, but it's where he ends up. He ends up preaching that the law can't justify you. Well, that's not something that you learn, you know, back there. So it's not always where they begin. In Romans 1, for example, Paul starts out by saying, the same Jesus that the prophets spoke about, I'm preaching. And then he goes on beyond that to say, I'm preaching him according to the mystery. So it's not always where they start with him, because we have to start with Jesus according to prophecy, or else we're preaching wrong Jesus. But it ends up with Jesus who revealed the mystery and the mystery of Christ. So there's that.
It's easier to show someone where they're ending instead of where they're...
Yeah, well, because they missed the revelation of mystery. Yeah, most people will accept the Bible and they believe all the covenants and the prophecies up to even Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and early Acts, but they don't receive what was revealed after. And so they don't end in the right place. They just kind of reject the revelation of the mystery as not ever happening. And so, you know, we have to explain to people that something else happened that you've never heard of before, and it's in your Bible. And that's the thing. It's not we're making it up. It's right there. You haven't been taught it. You know, Jesus came back and revealed a mystery to Paul, which we haven't got to yet. But the second thing about what you said is that some people will say the Samaritans are Gentiles, and this is demonstrably false in the Scripture. Okay, the Samaria and the Samaritans are not Gentiles in the Bible. Go back to the Old Testament, and the Samaria, that word Samaria, is used to describe the 10 tribes over and over and over again, the 10 tribes of Israel. The 10 tribes, you know, as in context of the 2 tribes, the southern tribes. So Samaria was the name for the 10 tribes, and Judah was the name of the southern tribes. Israel and Samaria, Judah and Benjamin, sometimes they're called. Okay, the 2 southern tribes. So it's just false to say the Samaritans were Gentiles. They're not. They're not geographically. They're not by lineage. They're not in the Bible. They're just not. Okay, it is true, and I was trying to show you that the southern tribes and northern tribes had that religious contention, and the Samaritans were more corrupt. In fact, they didn't have things right, but they were still under the umbrella of God's covenant. They were God's covenanted people. And back in Ezekiel 37, which we didn't cover, but since you brought it up, you know, there's the prophecy about the 2 sticks. Where God tells Ezekiel to have 2 sticks and break it apart. He put on one Samaria or Israel, put on one Judah. And he says, go around and show people what's on the 2 sticks and put them together. And the meaning of that is that God is going to reunite the 12 tribes of Israel. And this is going to be the prophecy. And this is what was supposed to be happening when the kingdom come. And as that happens. So it's just wrong. People think Samaritans are Gentiles. And that's just a common thing. And Bible preachers perpetuate that problem. Scofield in his Bible says that Acts 8 is them going to Gentiles. Well, that's wrong. Gabeline says in his commentary, they're going to Gentiles here. No, that's wrong. There's not a single Gentile that you can read about in Acts chapter 8, except perhaps the Ethiopian, and he's a converted Jew. We'll cover that next week. But these aren't Gentiles in Acts 8. And we know also in Acts 11:19, remember that verse, where they were scattered preaching to Jews only. So even if you went to Samaria and people say, well, there were Gentiles there. Well, they didn't preach to them. They preached to Jews only. You know, so. Does that help? But, you know, when he says he preaches Christ in Acts 8 verse 5, you can't take anything from Paul's epistles and read it back in there. They're not written yet. Yep.
Like another point to show why, you know, why that is not the same as what we preach, is to show how he's preaching Christ. And you pointed out it would be easier to show how he's preaching Christ at the end versus how he's starting.
That's right. Yeah, like in Acts 7, when we covered Stephen's message, you know, he goes through all the fathers, which also associate with Israel. But he never, ever in that message gets to the point of preaching the cross for salvation. And that's the same thing in Acts. They just never get there. And so it's always left out, and people have to read it in there with their mind because they think they're just going through the Bible, and so they know that's in the Bible, and so they put it in there. So, any other questions about Acts 8? Yeah.
If you could clarify, you were talking about Stephen and Philip being of the 7. You said that they were not Jews by birth.
Probably needs to be clarified. Yeah.
I know in chapter 6, verse 5, it says that Nicholas was a proselyte, which would mean that he wasn't a Jew by birth.
Yeah.
But the others would have been Jews by birth that didn't live in...
That's right. That is correct. Yeah, I may have misspoke there. Yeah, that's right. And I think we covered that back in Acts 6. How they were most likely, because of their names, their Greek names, they're probably Grecians, which the idea there was they're Jews who weren't in Israel. They lived in other places. Like Barnabas, who was in Jerusalem, actually lived in Cyprus, you know, off the coast. So, yeah, that's right. Thank you. That was my mistake. So we have one proselyte who's mentioned. The other ones, we don't know who they are, where they're from. But the consensus is most likely they were Grecians. And that's because of verse 1. Where it says the Grecians spoke, the Grecians weren't receiving the administration. And as a result, we see they actually chose representatives of the Grecians, and that's the thinking about that, to actually fulfill that duty. So, anything else?
Jerusalem refused, and this is the last point. Jerusalem refused, and they went to Samaria to receive them. One is cut off. So, Samaritans were part of Israel. They were part of the, like you said, they're
covenanted people, right?
Right, right. In Romans 11, then, when it says in verse 13, "For I speak to you Gentiles,"
mm-hmm.
who is he speaking to then? Is he talking to Samaritans?
Romans 11?
Yeah.
I don't think he's talking to the Samaritans. I think the thing that he's describing about what happened to Israel, who their branches were cut off because they didn't believe, then there were wild branches grafted in. I believe those wild branches were grafted in before Paul, is what I believe. And we covered it back in Romans 11, where the wild branches have to do with Israel. They're grafted into Israel's promise. So who received the promises given to Israel were not the people who were supposed to receive them. And so what we see in Jerusalem, these people were supposed to receive them. Right, the rulers, the priests, the chief, the people that Stephen were preaching to, they were supposed to receive it, but they didn't. And the one they killed was actually the one who would receive it, Stephen. And, you know, he's a Greek, he wasn't one of the 12 apostles, you know. And so the people who were supposed to receive it didn't, the people who were less likely to receive it did, okay. And that idea is where people turn that tree into the church. They say, well, you know, Gentiles didn't deserve it either, so we'll put them in there as the grafted branch. Yeah, the concept is true. But I don't think it fits with Romans 11, so because those branches that are grafted in could be cut off. And, you know, if they're cut off, what does this mean for our standing? The people who try to get around that will say, I know Brother Stam does this, they'll make it a dispensational thing. So that's not even talking about people at all. And they'll say, none of the branches are people. They're dispensational branches. So the branches that were taken off were dispensations, the dispensation of Israel. And the branches put in was the dispensation of grace. And so... They're not talking about people. I don't see that in Romans 11. It seems like very clearly he's talking about specific groups of people in Romans 11. And like you pointed out, he says, I'm the apostle of the Gentiles. So he's talking to people. Who I think he's talking to in Romans 11 is like Cornelius' group, Gentiles who would be part of this kingdom group. You know, who Cornelius was, Peter went to him and preached him the kingdom message, and he received it in Acts 10. He was a Roman, Cornelius was. And so I think something like that. The second thing that it could be when he says I'm the apostle of the Gentiles is that simply that there were Gentiles in his audience that he was speaking to who have received salvation, whereas Israel did not. And so he's the apostle of the Gentiles, and therefore he has the ability to understand what was going on in Acts 8. Okay, so the idea there being is that in Acts 8, I'm explaining to you what's going on in Acts 8 in hindsight. You know, and I can I have a clear picture of that because I understand the mystery. Even so, when Paul knows the mystery, he looks at hindsight and says, what happened to Israel, I can explain this to you very clearly. Even though it has nothing to do with us today. It has to do with Israel, Romans 9, how they didn't receive it by faith. Romans 10, they didn't confess with their mouth. In Romans 11, they were cut off. Other branches got it. You know, and then he starts explaining how, I'm the apostle of the Gentiles. Why would he have to say that to people that he got the gospel to? Is was my question in Romans 11. If you're a Gentile and I come to you with the gospel and I'm preaching to you, why do I have to tell you? You know, well, I'm the apostle of the Gentiles, Mark. You know, oh, I guess I'll believe you now. Well, it seems to me he would only say that to people who did not recognize his position, and they wouldn't have recognized it because he's the one that didn't preach to them the gospel. It would have been someone else, like Peter or like Apollos or somebody. So he has to acknowledge, I am the apostle of the Gentiles, and that's where I have authority to talk about this issue. Because I preach salvation to people who are never coming to salvation. I preach salvation that God has told me to preach to people who were never promised anything. Forget the tree. They weren't promised anything. Right? It says, I'm the apostle of the Gentiles. And so that's why he says that. And in verse 13 is where he's at. He says, I magnify mine office. If by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh, I might save some of them. And so he's explaining what happened here in the past so that in the current day in Romans 11, you know, if there's Jews that are listening that are not saved, they can understand that salvation is still possible, even though all that cutting off happened. You know, even though Israel fell, even though Acts 7 and Acts 8 happened, salvation was still can still be preached. Now, in Acts 8, that message of salvation was the kingdom. Paul's preaching the gospel of the grace of God. Right? But that, of course, is the mystery. So I know Roman, the whole olive tree is a confusing thing, but does that help at all? It probably doesn't solve it for you. But
it's always helped me to realize that Paul is speaking of something in the past here as an example, because the pronouns change.
Mm-hmm.
In verse 13, he speaks to you, which is plural, Gentiles. And then when he goes into the example,
he speaks to thou.
Verse 16, he goes to singular. Thou all the way through, and then in verse 25, when the example is over, he's back to brethren ye.
Mm-hmm.
And so it's clear at that point that, you know, he was talking to the group of Gentiles before the example, and after the example, he's talking to the group of people with the ye. But in the example itself, he always uses the singular pronoun, so he's not referring to the people he's talking to. That wouldn't make any grammatical sense.
Mm-hmm.
But anyway.
Yeah, well, in verse 22 is the issue as well, where at the end, behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God on them which fell severity toward thee goodness, if thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou shalt be cut off. There's only two explanations of that. Well, one really, I think, but I mean, someone could be cut off. How Stamm describes that is that it's not someone, it's a dispensation. And so, you persuade in your own mind what you think that makes sense. I think it makes no sense to say that a dispensation could end. That's what thou shalt be cut off means. I can't go there. I think that's really stretching that. And he does that, of course, to be able to preach in Romans 11, the dispensational change that Israel has fallen and now salvation goes to Gentiles. Well, that's all true. I just don't think that's what he's saying in Romans 11 specifically. The whole point of Romans 11 isn't the tree, isn't in the tree at all. And so I brought up the grafted branch, but I know I opened that can, but Romans 11 is actually talking about Israel's salvation. That's the whole point. Because Paul is defending salvation to all in Romans 1 through 8. And the question is, what about Israel? They were promised salvation. Gentiles weren't. So Romans 9 and 10, he explains how they didn't get it. Romans 11, he explains how they will. They will get it. So it's not the grafted in branch is even the issue. That's why we all debate it and can't figure it out. Because Paul's point is not the grafted in branch. Paul's point is that the broken off branches will be put back in. In Romans 11:26, he says, all Israel shall be saved. The mystery is that blindness in part has happened to Israel until a time, right? And then what? Well, they're going to be saved. So Paul's point in Romans 11 is that Israel fell to bring salvation. You know, salvation came as a result, but they fell. They're going to be brought back. Their fullness is going to be greater, right? So Romans 11 teaches their return. And that's the thing. If you can't figure out the grafted in branch, recognize that Romans 11 is talking about salvation of Israel. That'll save you from the covenant error of saying, well, you know, the grafted in branch is the church. Israel's never going to return. Well, that rejects the whole point of the chapter. So, for the sake of the grafted in. If you make the grafted in branch the church, of course, you got an issue there, because now we're grafted in some way, something that Israel had. What is that? Israel had something, had a tree that was going to bear fruit. They were broken off of this tree. You make it the church, and we're grafted into that tree. A tree is a very tenable position, because a tree has to bear fruit or else they're cut off. Right? We're body members. Body members are not to produce fruit before they're cut off. They are needed to perform a function. Right? But a tree, if it doesn't bear fruit, it's cut off. Jesus said that in John 15. In Romans 11, Paul says that. So, you make it the church, we're a tree. I find that problematic as well. We got a book about that in the back. I know this is an issue that never dies. I go around and around on it too. You know, you go back there and you're going. What's this talking about? Any questions? All right. Let's wrap it up. Lord, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the lessons we can learn from it. And every word you've written down for us is something that can teach us and warn us about the evils and the sins in the world, but also teach us the right way. And I pray, Lord, that we would be able to have the experience, as the Samaritans did, of the joy of knowing you and what you're doing and your grace. And I pray that we can make that known, the mystery of the gospel, to people as we try to establish your church and provide more members with the tools needed to serve you better. Amen.